Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over this long period of time, we've been thinking together and studying together, lesson by lesson, from a series of books known as the General Epistles. These would be the books of James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and the book of Jude. And these books are a very important part of the New Testament. Sometimes people, when they read the Bible, prefer one part over another. For instance, someone might say to me, "Well, I just like to read in the Gospel of Matthew. I don't especially like to read in any other book except the Gospel of Matthew." Or somebody else might say, "Well, the Gospel of Mark is a very simple book, and I like to study in the Gospel of Mark and learn about the life of Jesus." I want to emphasize this to you. Every part of the New Testament, for instance, is important for us to read and to understand. For instance, the Gospel of Matthew is a very important book to study. The Gospel of Mark, very important books. But suppose you have never studied the Gospel of John. You've never learned who Jesus is. What is his character, in other words? What is his background? The fact that he is the divine Son of God. You've never learned what Jesus said about himself being the divine Son of God. So it's important you learn his teachings in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Very important teachings concerning how we are to live in this world and so forth. But you need to know everything about him. Now this is true and also in the epistles. When you study, for instance, the epistles of Paul, when you study these general epistles, when you study the pastoral epistles, that would be 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and when you study these different books, each of them is emphasizing different things that Christians need to know, or even the unsaved need to know, as they are seeking the truth. Now, for instance, if I were to study the book of Romans, and the book of Romans, chapter 1:18 to the end of chapter 11, is dealing with God's salvation, the mercy of God, in other words, poured out from heaven upon us to save us from our sins. So I need to know all of this truth. I need to know how to be saved, exactly what it means to be saved, that salvation is by grace through faith alone. It's not through any work of my own that I've ever done, am now doing, or will ever do, but it's only through the grace and the mercy of God that I'm saved. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then also, we also learn, as we study these books, that salvation only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to study Ephesians chapter 1, for instance, verses 3 to 14, almost every verse is emphasizing the work of Christ in every aspect of salvation, even of the Christian life itself. But every aspect is emphasizing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his place in our salvation. And so you learn different things from these books. Now, I've taken a long introduction, but this leads me to say this. These general epistles are especially emphasizing not so much the means of salvation as they are the proof of salvation. And so as we concentrate on these books, and as we have concentrated already on James, 1 and 2 Peter, and 1 John, and then 2 John, we just finished 2 John. But as we concentrated on the teachings of these books, we were emphasizing the fact that if there's no proof whatsoever in your life that you have been saved, even though you profess to be saved, if there's no proof of any kind in your life that you've been saved, I'm not speaking of perfection now, but I'm speaking of any change at all in your lives. And if there's none of this, then possibly you never have been saved. You never did really trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior from sin. And you need to examine your heart. Was it a superficial decision that I made? Was it really from the heart that I trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior? And if you're not sure of your salvation, I'm not trying to make you doubt, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Salvation does not lead to perfection in daily walk, but it will lead to change in daily walk. So I'm not trying to make you doubt, but I'm trying to simply point out to you the truth from these books. For instance, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." What does this mean? It means that I can still sin. I still may be tempted in my thought life, in my feelings, my attitudes, my words, my actions, whatever, but I don't love that world anymore. That's not part of my life anymore. I'm not living in that world anymore. And so when a person trusts the Lord Jesus as their Savior, there's going to be change in their lives. And if this change has never taken place in your life, if your direction, your focus has not been changed now to the Lord Jesus, if you don't love Him, if you're not desiring to live righteously and holy before Him, but rather your life is still centered in Satan and in the things of Satan, the world of Satan, then you need to examine, perhaps I never did really in my heart trust Him as my Savior. That's what these books are talking about, the proof of real salvation. Now, we've come to 2 and 3 John, and I've finished 2 John, but let me just review briefly with you. 2 John is emphasizing the body of truth, the body of truth that we follow, and the Word of God itself. Truth concerning the Lord Jesus, truth concerning everything in the Christian faith that we believe, even truth concerning the Word of God itself, that's the body of truth. The fact that God has given His Word, and this Word is complete, and it's final, and it's absolutely authoritative because it comes from God Himself. So everything is part of this truth. We use the word truth, but everything that's part of it is something that we believe and we hold to without compromise and without wavering. And so 2 John is going to be dealing with those who attack the truth, who are trying to lead you astray, who are trying to draw you away or cause you to compromise in some way the truth of the Word of God. 3 John, however, is emphasizing another aspect of the truth, and that is the conduct that we have in the truth, how we conduct ourselves in the truth. And I want to say this again to you, taking valuable time, but let me say it. And that is that many people may be orthodox in their beliefs. They may say, yes, absolutely, I believe, I resist all false teachers, I believe the truth, I believe concerning the Lord Jesus that He is God, that He is the Savior of the world, He is the only means of salvation, and so forth. And they may go through all the body of truth. They may say, yes, the Bible is the Word of God, the entire Bible is the Word of God, and everything. However, their conduct does not walk in the truth. In their conduct, they are not really following the truth that they have believed. And so a person can have an absolutely cold life, cold relationship with the Lord Jesus. A person may be living a life that's very selfish, very self-centered, and yet he says he's still very orthodox. He still holds to the truth. So these two books are emphasizing two different things. The first is the truth itself. And the second one, this is 3 John now, and the second one would be walking in the truth. And we need both of these things. In other words, when I have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the change that will come in my life is not only the direction of my life, but it's the conduct of my life, the way I conduct myself as I live in the world. So it's not only my love for the Lord Jesus is now replacing my love for the things of Satan and the people of Satan and the sins of Satan and everything. It's not only that, but it's going to change my daily conduct. So this is going to be dealt with in the book of 3 John. Now let me very quickly get into it, and it may take us another lesson to finish this book of 3 John. First of all, he's writing again to a person, to a church, in other words. 2 John was also written to a church. It's called the Elect Lady, but we believe this refers to a church that was facing the problem of false teachers, people trying to get into their church, trying to get into their homes, and they were bringing their false teaching. So now he's writing to a man named Gaius, who apparently is a pastor of this church to which he's writing. First of all, in verses 5 to 8, he talks about the proper approach of the church to those who visit with the truth. And this is now not talking about false teachers now. This is talking about people who visit with the truth. Let me emphasize this again and again. These are visitors that have been sent by John, by Paul, by Peter, and others through history. And this was very often true. Paul would send out Timothy and Titus to go back into Macedonia, to go back to Corinth, to go back to Ephesus, and review with these people the truth that they were following, and check on them to see whether everything was all right. So John was doing the same thing. He was sending people back. This is 85 AD now. He was sending people back who are following the truth. These are teachers now. These are leaders. And he's sending them back to visit these churches, and especially in this particular case, the church that Gaius is pastoring. And the question would be, how would they be received? And so the title of the book could be The Conduct of the Local Church Towards Workers for the Truth. Now, that's a long title. Usually we don't like titles like that for a book. But that's exactly what the book is expressing. The conduct of the local church towards workers for the truth. How should we treat them? Now, in our day, this could be visiting missionaries. It could be Bible teachers who come. It could be an evangelist who comes. How are we going to treat these people when they come? And what are we going to do with them? What will our attitude be toward them? Providing, of course, they are followers of the truth. In other words, these men are true to God, and they've been recommended, and they've come to us to minister. And what should we do with them? That's going to be the question. And then in verses 9 to 11, this is still 3 John, in verses 9 to 11, he's going to talk about the evil approaches of some of the workers, some of the people in the church, to these workers for the truth. The evil approaches. And this seems impossible to believe. When a man has been sent by God, how could we treat him badly in our day? How could they do it in their day? But apparently this was happening. There were some right in the church who were opposing those who came to try and straighten them out, to try to correct them, to try and teach them, to try and somehow encourage them. And then in verse 12, he talks about the faithful labor of one worker for the truth. We're going to be talking about this especially in the next lesson. Now let's begin the study of this book, and let's begin with the introduction, verses 1 to 4, and let me simply read that introduction for you, and then our time is going to be almost gone. The elder, that is John himself, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Now in these last few moments, last several minutes, I want to talk a little bit about church leaders and the important place that church leaders have. Now, I want to say, as one who's a pastor myself, I don't actually pastor a church, but I've had the work of a pastor in these many, many years as a missionary. I know what it means to be a pastor and to deal with the problems in the church and so forth. So here is a faithful man. He follows the truth. He not only believes the truth with all his heart, but he's following the truth and he's defending the truth. And this man has been a faithful worker for God. It is possible that this man was a convert of John's. We don't know. John feels very strongly about this man. He speaks of him as my beloved in the truth and so forth. And he speaks of my children, verse 4. That my children walk in the truth. So I don't believe he's a literal child of John, but apparently he is a beloved companion and a convert of John's. In other words, he's not only a worker for God, but he is also a convert of John's. So John has seen this man grow from the very beginning. He saw him come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and then he saw him grow in the Lord, and then he saw him prepare for the ministry, and finally, apparently, he was appointed as a pastor in a church. So this man now is coming back to him with a particular problem. Now, let me just say this, and I have a couple of minutes left. I want to say that we as leaders in the churches many times need counsel from other people. Many times we're faced with problems we simply do not know how to deal with. And a man should be very humble about this. Sometimes there comes a problem, and he may feel that he needs support. He needs support from perhaps another leader, and maybe another pastor can pray with him, can encourage him, can help him to go on in dealing with that problem. But sometimes things arise, and so we bring other people in. And that's what Gaius apparently has done. He's corresponded in some way with John. And John the Apostle, of course, is an older Christian, has led this man to the Lord, and now he's going to give him some advice. Now this man, Gaius, has a troublemaker in his church. That's mainly what his problem is. He has a troublemaker in his church. He doesn't know what to do with this man. And many times this is true. And I want to say that even though sometimes we don't always know what to do, we need to still follow God's instructions very, very clearly and very, very firmly. In other words, sometimes the counsel of outside brethren is going to encourage us to take a stronger and a firmer stand for the Lord. Many times, you know, people will say, well, I can't deal with this myself. And therefore, we back clear away from a problem. We don't deal with it at all, and we let the problem go on. And eventually, the problem is going to destroy the church. It's going to hurt the church in very, very clear ways. And so we don't do this in the work of God. Even if we get encouragement from somebody else, we still take a stand, and we take a firm stand concerning the truth and concerning the conduct of the church itself. And so we take a firm stand, and we don't back away. And therefore, if we're seeking advice as an excuse for not dealing with problems in our churches, that's wrong. We seek advice to get encouragement, to get advice, and then we take the advice, and with the help of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our ministries, we take a stand for the Lord, and we go ahead with the Lord. So this is the thing that Gaius is facing. In other words, Gaius has come for help, but as a pastor, he's going to take a stand and is going to do what is right in the church in dealing with the conduct of an erring brother, this brother who is causing trouble for workers who come to visit them. Now, we're going to take up this book in the next lesson. I think, in fact, I can finish this book in just one lesson, but we're going to take up the teaching of this book in the next lesson. I've tried to share with you only a little bit about the responsibility and the work of a leader of a church, and how we're to conduct ourselves, and how we're to take a stand ourselves. And it's my prayer that in our churches, that there may be harmony and unity, we may follow the leadership that God has given us with all our hearts, we may follow that leadership, and then also, as we serve God together, in the body of believers, as brothers and sisters in the body of believers, we may just see the work of God move forward without interruption. May the Lord bless you, each one.